We are looking tonight then at John chapter 19, if you can put that open on one side of you and the notes on the other. It frequently says that the government that we get is the government we deserve. And if that is true, I believe that it's a frightful reflection on our community that we've got the governments who now hold office. If they are what we deserve, we are in a sorry state. For in whom can we have confidence in this land amongst those power-greedy, faithless liars who parade themselves for elections every 2 or 3 years in Australia? Of whom can we really have confidence that they will govern us in truth and righteousness? Yet in a sinful world, I guess they are the governments we deserve, because they're just like us, sinners. They are just like us, faithless people who do not keep our promises. They are just like us, greedy people for power. And so in a sense, I suppose we can expect nothing else. But yet we have an ideal in our minds, many, many of us. An ideal of a government that will be different. An ideal of a government that will have a completely different nature. One which will stand for truth and righteousness and integrity, while at the same time recognising and dealing with our lies, our unrighteousness, our lack of integrity. That is, we need a government which deals with sin while it remains uncontaminated by sin. That's what we really need, isn't it? Not one that pretends there is no sin, because that would be a disastrous government. We must have one that assumes we are sinful and makes laws and administers laws, taking in the assumption that we are rotters, because that is realistic, but at the same time, it is to be uncontaminated by our rottenness. And how can that be? Tonight, when we turn to John chapter 19, we read of God's government, his kingdom, which stands on truth and deals with sin. Now, because it's such a well-known chapter, I'm not going to go through it verse by verse. It's a story that if you do not know this one, then we're very glad to welcome you to your first ever church service, and we do hope you enjoy it. And because this is really one of the most, this is one of the central chapters of the whole of Christianity, the execution of our Lord and Master. We see here the basic heart of what Christianity is about, the death of Jesus. But before we see its basic message, I want to just make a point about the basis upon which the message stands. It stands on two bases: history and scripture. Firstly, it's history. It all happened out in the open. In verse 13, you're told the place in which it happened. In verse 14, you're told the time at which it happened. It all happened before the great public figure. He was a known man, the procurator, Pilate, the procurator, the Roman official. It was not done in a corner, said Paul some 20 or 30 years later in front of King Agrippa. King Agrippa, you do know about it, he says, because it happened out in the open, in public. It wasn't done in secret. The execution of our king was a public event in the history of the Jewish people, even recorded in their histories. It is a well-known, open fact. And the testimony of the death of Jesus comes from his disciples in this account, and are written so that we might believe. Verse 35, the man who saw it has given testimony. His testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe. Undoubtedly a biased witness. One who writes, one who testifies so that is to persuade. But one who claims truth. He claims to have been there and to see. The claim is that of eyewitness evidence, the testimony of history. But also the death of Jesus comes as the fulfillment of Scripture. That is its second basis. And you notice throughout this chapter the references to the Old Testament Scriptures of which the death of Jesus is seen as a fulfillment. So in verses 23 and 24, when it discusses the casting lots for the garments and the dividing of the garments between the soldiers, you read verse 24, "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled. And then he quotes Psalm 22, of which we read earlier this evening. The psalm which describes so clearly the death of Jesus, even in details. Now, some of the references to the fulfilment of scripture in this chapter are to details like that. That it's not only Jesus died in accordance with the scripture in general, for the pointing of Old Testament scripture is to the death of the Messiah, but in specific details of the way in which he was executed, we find fulfilment of the Old Testament scripture. In verse 36, we see that the coming of the blood and water from his side, the fact that he was pierced and that his legs were not broken, were fulfilment of another scripture. Not one of his bones will be broken. That scripture is coming from Psalm 34, verse 20, that God will protect his own righteous one. It also could be a fulfilment of the Passover lamb, because the Passover lamb never had his legs or bones broken. The Passover lamb, the one who was sacrificed on behalf of the people that they be forgiven, had to be pure, had to be blameless, had to be without blemish, could not have one of its bones broken. And you read of that both in Exodus 12 and Numbers 9. Or again, verse 37 of our chapter 19 here. The idea of Jesus being the one who is pierced fulfills another scripture, says our author. The scripture of Zechariah 12:10. Now, that's one that none of you know, isn't it? Anyone can tell me what Zechariah 12 is about. Anyone can tell me what Zechariah is about. That's because it's right at the end of the Old Testament, and I know you haven't got to it yet. Is that the reason? No, it's because Zechariah is one of those books we don't read. But the New Testament's full of Zechariah references. It's a very important prophecy. Very valuable one. And chapter 12 is about the great conflict and battle at the end of the world, where the people of Jerusalem are protected by God. And suddenly, in the middle of this chapter, there is reference to someone who has been murdered inside Jerusalem. And because of his murder, by being pierced, the people move into repentance. Terrible mourning and penitence takes place in the people, and they, in their repentance, come to forgiveness. And the one who is pierced is the Lord. It's a striking, very hard for Old Testament scholars to ever work out what it's referring to. Who is the one who is the Lord, or possibly the Lord's special one, who is pierced in Jerusalem, who is murdered in Jerusalem, but whose murder leads to forgiveness for the people of God on the last day? John has no doubt as to who it is. They will look on the one that they have pierced, he says, Zechariah. The fact that his legs were not broken but his side was pierced is the fulfillment of that strangest of all Old Testament prophecies. And in verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all was now completed, so that the scripture would be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. And that is a double reference, that one. One to Psalm 69, where the man of God who is being persecuted, the suffering servant, which is a passage again which Jesus takes up to himself, Psalm 69. He refers to being thirsty and being given vinegar to drink. But it also is referring to the fact of the general fulfillment of Scripture, that the mission of Jesus is about to be accomplished. And so Jesus dies with the words, it is finished. The basis of the death of Jesus is history. It happened in time and in space at a certain point, at a certain time, with people around about who are witnesses and who testify to it. But its basis also is in the Old Testament scriptures, which look forward to this particular death in detail and in general. And we need to understand the death of Jesus both in the light of its historical reality and its Old Testament in understanding. Well, what is the basic message of Christianity that is here central in this chapter of John? The message is clear. Jesus is King. The chapter is clearer on the kingdom of God than any other chapter in John's Gospel. John's Gospel doesn't major on the theme, the kingdom of God, as Matthew, Mark and Luke do. They often use the phrase. John hardly ever uses the phrase. But when it comes to the crucifixion of Jesus, it's all about the execution of the king. It poses then, which government is the authentic one? Which one is really in control? Is it Israel? who offer him up to be executed? Is it Rome who, in the person of Pontius Pilate, hands him over for execution? Or is it Jesus, the criminal, who is being murdered? Which government really rules your life? Which government is the real government of the world? We see in this chapter that God appoints governments. Pilate is astonished, down in verse 11, that Jesus will not reply to him. He says, "Don't you know who I am? Don't you know that I've got the power of life and death over you?" To which Jesus says, "You wouldn't have that power except it had been given you from above." The power and authority of Pilate is derivative upon God, as all power is. God is the one who appoints human governments. But even though they are appointed by God, they are still affected by sin. Pilate is guilty of a shocking crime. But it is one that is very common in human governments, isn't it? The history of government is filled with people who have been executed, though innocent. But more than that, it's more common than that. For what Pilate does is to kill an innocent man in order to maintain his own power, his own position. Is that not what Idi Amin was doing? Is that not, well, it goes on and on. Wherever you want to pick the history of the world, you can find it, can't you? Where men in power have preserved their power by the getting rid of others who are without guilt. Yet worse still, the Jewish authorities who handed Jesus over to lawful execution. You see, it's a rotten thing to kill. It's a rotten thing to be involved in a judicial mistake, like Pilate was, even an intentionally judicial mistake. But how much more sinister to manipulate the government into doing the killing for you. That is how they are involved in even a greater crime. Pilate is fulfilling his God-given function. The people of Israel, in handing Jesus over, are utilizing Pilate's God-given function to do their dirty work. And so Jesus says, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above, and therefore the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." But each of these, when they are affected by sin, are in rebellion against God. Ponder it for a moment. What does the word sin really mean? Sin is meaning rebellion. That is the basic notion of sin. It is not breaking a rule. It will always involve breaking a rule, but that's not breaking rules. It is the rejection of the rule maker. It is the rejection of the right of God to make such rules. It always is the rejection of God. Whichever sin you want to be involved in, pick your favourite. Yeah, well, we better not talk about that one, have we? Pick another one. Let's pick one that we've all done. Now, that's hard, isn't it? Say I've been selfish at home. You know that little point of controversy when I've actually insisted that I should not do the washing up tonight, irrespective of whether it's my turn or not. You know that little act of selfishness. We could have done it. We know it's inconvenient to the other person to have to do it, but we just want to watch the TV that night, or we want to sleep, or we want to indulge ourselves, or whatever. That little act of selfishness, that's a tiny little thing, isn't it? Minute in its detail. But it's something that everybody here has done at some time, I'm sure. That is a rebellion against God. Because God makes a clear law for us. We are to love our neighbour as ourselves. A very clear law, isn't it? And when I am selfish, I am not loving my neighbour as myself, am I? And so that is the kind of characteristic of it. If you want to define it somewhere and put it in a category of which kind of sin, it's a sin that falls under that category. But think again about it. What am I really saying? I'm saying, God, you tell me that the way to live is by always treating my neighbour as I would want him to treat me. But God, you don't know my neighbour, and you don't know the situation I'm in. I know better than you. I reckon the best way to live here is by doing my own thing and telling him to go jump. I mean, doing my own selfish little act here is a far superior lifestyle than the one you tell me to live. And so I'm really rejecting God. I have not thought it out. I don't articulate it through all those processes. I just say, oh, you do it tonight. I don't think about it very much at all. But in the action, I am rejecting God himself. I'm rebelling against him. Now, it becomes very much more articulate, though, when you are in the subject of being the king. For when you, the king, are involved in sin, then you will be rejecting the kingdom of God. You'll be saying, you're not the king, God. I am the king. Now, Pilate, you see, says, haven't I got the authority to take and to give life? See, he assumes that he is in authority. And that is the play that is here all the time, that they are acting as alternatives to God. Every government is appointed by God. Every sinful government tries to usurp the role of God. The Roman emperors expressed it beautifully in calling themselves the sons of God. That was their title. Little wonder Pilate was shaken in verse 7 when he finds out that Jesus calls himself the Son of God. Verse 8, you'll notice he's very shaken by that. He was going to dismiss the case. But now this bloke clearly is claiming to be a king. Clearly is claiming to be an emperor. He is one who is calling himself the Son of God. And Pilate, who was most likely a superstitious man as well, and who believed that the gods came down as sons quite often, he was doubly shaken. Maybe I'm dealing with somebody here who's a god. Maybe I'm certainly dealing with someone who's claiming to be a king. I cannot treat this case as lightly as I used to treat it. He sees the issues are involved in alternatives. Alternatives of power and authority, of which government is really in control. But the Jews even do it more clearly. Because within Israel, who was the king but God himself? Unlike all the other nations of the world which had their kings, Israel had God as their king. Now, they were losing a lot of wars in the time of Samuel. They kept on losing to the Philistines. And one of the reasons they were losing was, of course, their political structures seemed fairly weak. They had to rely upon God. And you can't do that if you're going to fight battles, can you? So what they did was they approached Samuel and said, please give us a king. Samuel says, oh, no, you can't have a king. They said, no, we insist. Go, God, and get a king for us. And God says to Samuel, look, give them what they ask, because they're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me from being their king. And God provides for them his king, Saul in the first issue, then David, and then Solomon, his king, his representative. But always, the real king of Israel was God himself. He ruled through his king. He promised them a future king, whom we know as the Messiah. And God's specially appointed, specially anointed king would come and rule. But even he was a strange one. He was going to be called God, according to Isaiah 9. God was the real king, who may rule through his servants, but was the king of Israel. While the Jews may have been looking forward to the Messiah, Jesus arrived. He arrived at a time when Israel had no political king. They were living under Caesar, and they didn't like it, being ruled by a pagan. Now comes a claimant to the crown, Jesus. They know he's claiming that because in verse 7 he claims to be the Son of God, which is a Messiah title. They know it because when he's crucified, and you see it in verse 21, they say, do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. They heard Jesus clearly enough. Jesus was claiming to be the King, the Messiah. But they did not like this one whom God had sent. They did not want this King. The trouble is that when you reject this king, you are also rejecting the king who sent him. You can't reject this king and still accept the king who sent him. And they try and manipulate Pilate into it. While Pilate, of course, is making sure that he gains as much mileage out of it as he can. He dresses him up as a king, spits at him, makes fun of him, holds him up in front of the crowd, all like a foolish king that he is, and says, "Here is the man. Here is the king of Israel. Here is your king. Now what would you like me to do with him?" This is the real sign that Rome has Israel right under the thumb. There's no two ways as to who the real power is. I have got your king, and I can do anything with him I like. Who is truly in charge? They may have manipulated him into doing their dirty work, but he is certainly taking every opportunity of illustrating his superiority over them. And then in verse 15, they call out what is the ultimate blasphemy of all Israel. They sell their birthright totally and completely. They call out, take him away, crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar. God is their king. Their great claim of being different from all the rest of mankind is that God has chosen them to be his people, and they are to have him as their God. They do not need a king like all the other nations of the world, because God Almighty is their own king, and they are now crying out, "We have no king." And worse still, it's not just that they are now without a king. They choose Caesar. "We have no king but Caesar." To reject Jesus as king leads them to reject God himself who sent Jesus. Yet clearly throughout this chapter, it is Jesus who is the king. He came to die. He is in control of the situation throughout the chapter, as he was in chapter 18 we saw last week. He is executed in exactly the way that the scriptures foretold he would be, and he knew he would be. Indeed, he almost goes out of his way to make sure that every detail is fulfilled, even down to his crying about thirst, that he might be given the drink in fulfillment of Psalm 69. Jesus is in control of it, because this is his coronation. This is where Jesus is crowned king. This is where he is identified to be the king. He claims it. Pilate proclaims it. And the Jews certainly understood his claim. Yet it is not a kingdom of this world. In chapter 18, verse 36 and 37, Jesus has made that clear. His kingdom is not like other people's kingdoms. It is not from this world. It is from a different place altogether. It is a different kind of kingdom. We have seen presidents inaugurated. We have seen parliaments opened. Those of us who are old enough have even seen the Queen of England crowned. And some of us who are older still have seen a couple of kings crowned. We have read it in the books, and we've most likely seen the movies. But which of us has ever seen a king crowned by execution? That is not normal. Now I know in the normal run and mill of Australian politics that many a person would like to execute the new Prime Minister, especially the opponents. But that is not the way they come to their position of power and authority. This is an unusual king. He comes to his kingly power by being executed as a criminal. What is the nature of this kingdom? There are two statements in the chapter that are clues to the nature of the kingdom that we are supposed to pick up. One occurs in verse 30 and the other in verse 34. In verse 30 he calls out, "It is finished." In verse 34 we have the description of the way in which blood and water flow from his side when the soldiers pierce him. And verse 35 makes great much of this point and says it's been recorded so that you may believe. It is an important point, verse 35 is indicating. And the way in which verse 28 leads up to the great statement, "It is finished," indicates that this too is an important point. What is finished? His life? Yes, that's finished. But is that all he means? The suffering? It's over? Is that all that is being said? I think not. For verse 28 uses the same word twice, which our English translations miss. They're accurate enough in their meaning, but you know the current trend. You were taught it in school like I was, no doubt. But whenever you get a sentence, you shouldn't use the same word two or three times. You always try and think of a synonym so as to get interesting writing and you don't keep repeating yourself. Well, English translators love doing that, although the original Greek writers didn't like doing that at all, because they like to show you there's a direct connection between different things. But you look at verse 28 and you'll see there are two words that mean finished. One is fulfilled, the other is completed. If you've got an RSV, you may have something different, have you? Got any other words there? I'm looking at the NIV tonight. Fulfilled and completed. Huh? But now all things were finished, so that the scripture would be finished. Well, that's not going to work too well, so let's try completed or accomplished. Seeing all things were accomplished, so that the scripture would be accomplished. That's what he's been saying. And he calls out at his death, "I have accomplished it. I've finished it. I've fulfilled it." That's what he's calling out. The whole thing has come to its climax and its ending. But what? Well, stick part of your anatomy in there and flip back to John chapter 4. We'll do a quick verse chase now for a few moments. John chapter 4 is Jesus with the woman of Samaria at the well, when he offers her water and drink. And when the disciples return, they've been away trying to get food, Jesus talks to them about his food. Verse 33 of chapter 4, now you turn another page, don't you? Chapter 4, verse 33, "Then his disciples said to each other, 'Could someone have brought him food?' 'My food,' said Jesus, 'is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do not say to 4 months more and then the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows, another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefit of their labour." I'm not going to go into chapter 4 now, other than to point out to you that Jesus looks and sees the completion of the work right at hand. The harvest time is here. The final bringing in of the crops is here. It's all just about to happen. And I have come to finish my Father's work. Go to chapter 5, verse 36. Chapter 5, verse 36. "I have a testimony weightier than that of John the Baptist. For the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me." See, Jesus is not just anybody. Jesus is someone who has been sent by his Father. That's one of the great themes of John. And he's been sent by his Father to do a job, but not just to do the job, to finish it, to bring it to completion. Chapter 17, verse 4. Jesus is praying for himself before his disciples on the last night, just before he's executed. This is only some 10 or 11 hours prior to the situation we're reading of today. Chapter 17, Father, verse 4. "I have brought your glory on earth by completing," by finishing, same word again, "the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Jesus sees that his whole work is coming to a completion. What is it that is coming to completion? What is it that is finished? But the mission of Jesus itself, to come into the world to save sinners. He is coming into the world to testify to the truth and to bring eternal life to men. That is what he has come into this world to do. He comes to be the light of the world. And he is the light of the world, and he brings life to mankind, and he brings in the kingdom of God by being executed for sinful men. Jesus, in his death, finishes the mission given to him by his Father. Because in his death, he conquers sin. In his death, he conquers evil and darkness and Satan. In his death, he conquers death. For look at verse 34, where you see of chapter 19, where you see the water and the blood, chapter 19, 34, come from his side. Now, what is it that is coming out of his side from water and blood, and why is it recorded? I'm not going to go into the medical side of it because I haven't got the faintest clue, and some of you might have tricky questions for me later. So I'll leave you to battle it out later. We will have question times, and if you ask me about it, I'll introduce you to each other and you can fight it over later. That's not what seems to me to be important to John. I don't think he'd have any more clues than I would as to what it was about in that regard. But its symbolic importance is great to John. Now, what is it, the water, and what is the blood in John's Gospel? I won't give you a chapter verse to chase through again, but in chapter 6, you find out the blood. The taking of the blood of Jesus gives you life. If you want to have eternal life, you must drink the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus is a symbol of life in John's Gospel. And water is referred to in chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 7, and on each occasion, water is the great symbol of life. Remember, they are living in a situation like out west New South Wales, you know, where things, excuse me if you come from there, whatever I say now is just a little bit west of your property. We're out there, you know what it's like, don't you? It's all barren and dry and hard and hopeless. And then one shower and it suddenly is green. And Palestine was like that. And water was critical. Every year you're a touch and go, whether you're going to get the drought and not live, or whether you're going to get the rains and turn into fine pastures. And so water is a very obvious symbol of life. Let me give you one example of it, because it is the closest one to the chapter 19 reference. Chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus is in the temple, and he pours water out at a significant point in the temple service. If you don't remember the chapter and you want to find out, I'm sure we've got a tape on it when we went through chapter 7 some couple of years ago. But on the last great day of the feast, chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If a man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, has streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to later receive. And up to that time the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. See, the water is the symbol of Spirit and the symbol of life. And out of Jesus' death comes forward the blood and the water, the two John symbols of life itself. From this man's death comes life, because in this man's death, he conquers death and gives life to all who believe in him. Thus, his kingdom is a very different kingdom. It comes by the death of the king. It pays for people's sin. It pays the penalty for that. It deals with it realistically, giving us new life, a real life, true life, out of his death. And it is based on the truth of history, the truth of Scripture. It is a government based on truth that deals with sin. But it is different to any government you would expect here, because it is not of this world. That is why it can be both dealing with truth and at the same time dealing with sin. Now, the basic responses to the Christian message of the kingdom of God, of the King Jesus, are all seen here in this gospel chapter. The Jewish response is that of rejection. They reject Jesus as their king. But of course the end consequence of that rejection is to reject their own birthright, to reject their own God. It leaves them in their sellout to an ultimately ridiculous position that so many of the atheists of our own age are in also, for they desperately want the good things of theism, like morality and truth and integrity, while at the same time they want to live without God and his messenger. It's a terribly ridiculous position to be in, although so many of our contemporaries are caught up in it, for they have not thought it out. The Jewish response was unthought out. We do not need this king, but we can still have God. Pilate pushed them to the end of themselves, where in the end they could say, we do not have God either, for we have no king but Caesar. Pilate's response is still available to us today also. That of political expediency. Never expect anything else from a politician. They are born and bred in political expediency. Even when they see the truth, they will always deny it for the sake of preserving their power. We must have pity on those poor, simple-minded, idealistic humanists, of which our society seems to rummage in great abound, because they really think that by political action, the world is going to be improved. They really think that somehow the United Nations can patch up the world so that men will live in harmony and righteousness and justice. You wonder, after the years of newspaper headlines, how anybody could be so idealistic as to think that the United Nations has got anything more than a weak bark. It's more like a whimper these days. But yet the humanist will still believe that somehow, if we could just get the right men in power somewhere, things would be better. And there are people in the Liberal Party, in the Labour Party, in the whatever they call themselves now, the Democrats or the Australians or whichever it is, in the Communist Party, people in all these different parties that are in our community today, who work themselves to the bone in the real belief that somehow, by getting their candidate in power, the world will be a better place. I cannot understand how you could possibly be a historian and believe that. Cannot. I actually find it difficult how you can be intelligent and believe that. I reckon the track record of politicians is of such nature that there's no way you should expect that. Expediency is the way in which they live, and the rejection of Jesus is an expedient rejection. It's just too much bother at the moment. I'll look at that later. Don't worry about it. It won't really affect matters here and now. We can go on living the way we are, and that we'll just put that to one side. We'll just wash our hands of him. You do with him what you want to do with him. But the response that we're called to in the chapter is that in verse 35. It is written, so that you may believe. Believe what? Believe two things. That Jesus is the King, and that Jesus gives you new life. That from his death will come life. Real life is available to us out of his riven side. That is what we are to believe. That Jesus is the King. You may neither be a Jew nor a pilot in your response to Jesus, but yet still not have come to Jesus as your King and receive the life that he truly offers. You may want Jesus as a friend and helper when you're in trouble. That is not what you believe if you're a Christian. He is not a friend and helper if you're in trouble. He is your King or he is your nothing. You may want Jesus to be a part-time saviour. He can save you from your sins, but then you've also got to do your part, haven't you? You've got to be religious and you've got to do your good works and you've got to turn up to this religious activity and that. And by your efforts, and because you have done all these good things, somehow God will be, if he is not the King of your salvation, you are no part of him and he is no part of you and you are not saved. You cannot have Jesus as your Saviour without having him as your Lord. Because the way in which he saves is by lordship, is by being the king, is by conquering. But if he is your king, then you have life. Life indeed. Because if he is your king, then he runs your life. You no longer run it.